The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I direct your attention this morning back to the book of Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our ongoing study in the book of Philippians. This will be our third message in Philippians. The first two messages, as you recall, number one, was on the history of this church, the founding of this church, the first converts of this church, Lydia, the seller of purple, the Philippian jailer. We noted how God opened hearts, and that's why there were people here who received the word. God sent his ministers there to minister to these people. He gave Paul a vision, a Macedonian vision. Paul answered that. He was obedient to that call as he considered himself a slave of Christ, as we noted last week. And then last week we looked at his introductory remarks, the great love that he had for these brothers and sisters, and how perhaps more than with any other New Testament church that Paul wrote to, these brothers and sisters had a special place in the heart of Paul. He loved them. He would refer to them as his joy and his crown. Paul writes this letter from the midst of a jail cell, and if you were to read Philippians without that knowledge, you would have no idea as to the dire circumstances that he was in at present because of the overwhelmingly joyful tone of the book of Philippians. Well, today we come to verses 9 through 11 in some thoughts that I have entitled Christian Maturity. Christian Maturity. I believe that we have a famine today for maturity. Now, I don't necessarily mean stoicism. I don't mean that Christian maturity is tantamount to stoicism, but we do stand in need of maturity in this country. In particular, we stand in need of Christian maturity. And what we'll see today from Paul's words to them from verses 9 through 11 is, I believe, what Christian maturity looks like. Do you want to be a mature Christian? What can you expect in your life through finding maturity in the knowledge of God? Let's begin reading in verse 9. And I pray, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. In verse 9, Paul says that his final prayer, and you know that he has referred to them several times in his prayers, what he prays for them, how he prays for them, the fact that he thanks God always in his prayers upon every remembrance of them for their fellowship, for their love, and for the confidence that he had in God that begun a work in them, that began that work in them, would continue that work until the day of Christ. And then he begins to share his heart that they would grow as mature Christians, that they would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that their love for Christ and for one another would grow. Now, we can conclude from this passage then that Christian maturity is a growth in love. Christian maturity is defined as growing in love. Now, people say a lot about love in today's time, and generally the way that that goes in America, as we'll talk about in just a moment, is if I love someone, then I have to agree with everything that they do. And if I ever say that something that they're doing is wrong, well, Brother Ben, you are just being a hateful person. But as we'll see here, love actually must be tempered by two things, knowledge and judgment. Knowledge and judgment. Paul says here that it is his desire that they grow in love and that their love grows in knowledge and in judgment. And the word that he uses is the word abound. What does it mean to abound? Well, I looked that word up and studied it. You know that I love to study words and I love to look up the definitions of words. It means to overflow and to be wealthy. And so the type of growth that Paul would have this church to experience in their love and their knowledge and their judgment was a type of growth that doesn't merely fill the cup to the top, but that it would overflow. In other words, they would be overflowing with love and overflowing with knowledge and overflowing with judgment, that they would abound spiritually, that they would be wealthy in the knowledge of God. When we spoke about the need of America, the need of the gospel in America today, you remember that what the Lord Jesus told the church at Laodicea, he counseled them to buy of him gold tried in the fire. And when he said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, he didn't have reference to physical gold or physical wealth, but he had reference to the knowledge of God, something that is far more wealthy than any of the financial prowess or prosperity that we could enjoy in this world. There's greater riches to be had in the knowledge of God than there is to be in any other thing. The greatest riches that you and I could possess is the knowledge of God. Now, fundamentally, we understand that we know God because God has taught us to know him. Hebrews chapter 8 says that we know him because he has taught us. And in fact, we don't teach everyone his neighbor and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, to the least, to the greatest. We know in John 17, verses 1 through 3, that the knowledge of God is literally the possession of eternal life. That they might know thee. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we know that knowing God comes only through divine grace and the new birth. I was thinking about the power of the wind this morning as I was watching news coverage of Hurricane Irma, and I was just thinking about the fact that Jesus compares the new birth to the wind in John chapter 3 and verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Not a man in this world can govern the wind, can he? There wouldn't be a hurricane that ever made landfall if men could control the wind. We know that even with our computers and our science and our models, our satellites and our radars, we can't even give an accurate track for the hurricane. Though we're watching it literally from space, we don't even know where it's going to go. Why? Because the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now listen to me. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit in the new birth moves exactly as the wind blows. It is a power outside of our control. We don't ask for it. We don't send it. We can merely observe where it's going, when it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You receive the knowledge of God because of the immediate working of the Holy Spirit of God and His sovereign power and His sovereign grace and His sovereign might. That's when you receive the knowledge of God. But beloved, God expects us to grow in that knowledge. And so He counsels us to buy of Him gold tried in the fire. Paul's prayer is that this group of believers would grow in knowledge of God. Now, as I was studying this week and meditating upon this text, verse 9, which to me has been a verse that as I've read Philippians, I've observed it, I've moved on. This verse powerfully spoke to me. Now, I know that people say that in today's time, well, you know, this verse speaks to me. And who knows what they even mean when they say that. I'm telling you, it was like God spoke in that office behind this pulpit as I was reading this text. Did you know what? God did speak. Because this is the Word of God. As I was reading that, the thought occurred to me that love without knowledge and love without judgment is reckless and dangerous. Think about the things that are tolerated in America today and even promoted in the name of love. Choose love. Choose love. And by that, listen to me, this isn't a statement of hate. By that, people mean that it's okay to engage in promiscuous activity with anyone or anything at any time, because after all, that's just love. But what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says that intimacy is designed for one man to enjoy with one woman, his wife, for one lifetime until death do them part, or something so catastrophic occurs in that marriage that that marriage comes to an end. We want to love, but that love needs to be shaped and tempered by knowledge and judgment. Knowledge and judgment, proper discernment. So let's think for a minute what happens if we have then knowledge and judgment without love. We don't want love without knowledge and judgment, because then it's anything goes and it's reckless and haphazard and dangerous. What is love without knowledge and judgment? It's rank hedonism. If it feels good to you, then do it. That is the most destructive idea being propagated in this country today. Just look at the fruits of the 1960s in American culture and all the things that went on in the 1960s. In the 1970s, the drugs, the quote, love. You have people that are infected with diseases. You have lives that are destroyed, marriages that are ruined, addictions that can never be shed as long as a person is living in this world except through the power of God. And all of that was done in the name of love. But what happens when we have knowledge and judgment without love? We run the risk of becoming legalistic, rigid, harsh Pharisees. I submit to you that we need all three of these things in equal proportion to be mature disciples of Christ. I don't just need love and knowledge without judgment. I don't need knowledge and judgment without love. But to be a mature disciple of Christ requires that I have love, knowledge, and judgment. That love that we have, that agape love, that without which I am nothing but a noisemaker, a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And yet at the same time, I am to be an individual of knowledge, to know theology, to know God, to know about Him, and to be able to discern from right and wrong as I live in the world. Love, as far as a personality trait, is quite literally a fruit of being born of God. Paul wrote of love in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we need not that any teach us to love one another. It's touching brotherly love. Paul says that I don't need to teach you to love one another, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is the very first on the list. What? What does it say? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Love as a personality attribute, a trait, a character trait, is a byproduct of being born of the Spirit of God. I can't teach you to love any more than I can teach you to know God. That is something that is taught directly by God upon the soul of a man when he is quickened from death and sin to life in Christ. Love is an attribute. It is a part of the divine nature that we possess inherently from the moment of the new birth. It is a part of you. Just as much as every part of Adam's nature was a part of you, was a character trait that you possess from physical conception on, so are these divine attributes a part of your character, your personality from the new birth on. We've been studying that greatly on Wednesday nights recently from Galatians 5:22 as we look at the fruit of the Spirit one at a time. And as we've observed so many times in that study, the reason Paul brings that to our attention in Galatians 5 is not to give us just theoretical theology, but to exhort us to walk in one nature, the nature of Christ, that we don't fulfill the other nature, the nature of Adam or the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we don't teach one another to love, but at the same time, being loving and growing in love is a discipline. Growing in love is a discipline. Did you know that we are not naturally loving people? Is that a surprise? Brother Ben, you seem like such a loving person. Yeah, right. Did you know our natural bent is to anger and hostility? Why is it that people take to the streets and riot and flip cars and burn trash cans and throw rocks at police? Why do people get into fist fights at sporting events and yell and scream names at each other on social media? Why is that? Because we are all born of Adam, and we all have this inclination towards anger and hostility.
while we possess the character trait of love, 1 John says that everyone that's born of God loves. And if a person lacks love, he is not born of God. It is a character trait of every regenerated person. Walking in love, however, is a discipline that takes daily work. And that is why Paul prays for it. I was speaking with a preacher friend of mine from Texas this past week. And we were discussing the fact that the very way that others in this world even know that we are followers of Christ is that we are loving people. When Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 13, now think about everything that had taken place up until this point. John 13, direct your attention there briefly. In verses 34 and 35, he says, I give unto you a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, what had happened up until this point? If you take Luke 22 and combine it with John 13, because this is taking place at the Lord's Supper, you'll see that what happens in Luke is the disciples get into an argument, a debate, over which of them should be the greatest. Now, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King. And yet, the Lord Jesus, as we'll see later in Philippians, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and submitted even unto the death on the cross for the sins of God's people. God in glory, the Word that was with God, that was God, was made flesh, dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, God Almighty, the second person of the Godhead, became an incarnated man for the purpose of enduring the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. The only one in human history with the right to claim to be greater than any else is the one who became the greatest servant. And yet his followers, his servants, debated over which of them should be the greatest. And so John 13 gives us more of what took place. Jesus, as they're arguing with one another, takes water, pours it in a basin, girds himself with a towel, and begins going around one by one washing the disciples' feet. And you remember the Apostle Peter's reaction, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you've got no part with me. And then Peter, the man of extremes that he is, says, well, in that case, just wash me all over. And Jesus said, you don't know what I'm doing, Peter. I'm giving you an example. As I have done to you, you should do to one another afterwards. And he goes on to say, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. And as Jesus comes to the conclusion of that example, he says, if you know these things, if you know them, happy are ye if you do them. There's a blessing that comes with submitting yourself as a servant to your brother or sister in Christ. What is that? That is biblical love. And so Jesus says later in this chapter that he gives them a new commandment. Now, we've already learned in Scripture that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, but this commandment is above and beyond that. A new commandment I've given you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Do you realize that the love that Jesus has for his disciples is the greatest love that has ever existed in all of creation? A love so great that he saw us in our sinful condition before the foundation of the world. He loved us. He had chosen us in him to be holy and without blame. And he covenanted within himself the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to come into this world and to die for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I cannot fathom the love of God that is so great that he would voluntarily take not only my sin, but your sin upon him on the tree of the cross and die for my sins, though he were yet innocent, without sin. And yet he suffered as if he had committed the very transgressions that I've committed, that I might receive this righteousness that was his to give. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Think about the love of God in John 3:16. God so loved that he gave. And what did God give? He gave his only son, that his children, known by their belief in him, would not perish, but have everlasting eternal life with him in glory. So we were discussing this with my friend this week. The thought occurred, you know, God is more pleasing, or God is more pleased, rather, with a Christian who believes weird doctrine, who doesn't know the truth of grace. God is more pleased with some Christian out there who has all kinds of strange theology but is loving than he is with a hateful primitive Baptist. God's more pleased with a person who believes false doctrine that is loving than he is with a hateful primitive Baptist. Don't be a hateful primitive Baptist. Don't be a hateful old school Baptist. God's not... I can believe all truth in the universe. And if I have not charity, I am nothing. Yea, less than nothing. God is not pleased with a hateful old Baptist. Have you ever met a hateful old Baptist? That was a question. I think many of us have. Guess what? I may have been that hateful old Baptist. God is not pleased with a hateful old school Baptist. We're not even recognizable as disciples of Christ if we are not loving. They don't even know. I can say it, I can talk it, I can act it, I can put on a show, I can wear a t-shirt and walk around with, you know, Team PB. Doesn't matter. If I lack love, everything else is vain. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment. This brings us to another biblical discipline, that of discernment. Discernment is a lost art. I was thinking this morning about the city of Nineveh. We mentioned Jonah last week, how Jonah considered himself to be outside of the scope of God's command. He was disobedient to the command of God, unlike Paul. Paul, who when God said, go to Macedonia and preach, Paul went to Macedonia and preached. God tells Jonah to go and to preach in Nineveh. Jonah says, I don't want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the chief city of the enemies of his people. And he says, I don't want to be anywhere near them. It would be like God sending me to, I don't know, Auburn or something. Anyway, I'm just kidding. It'd be like God sending us as Americans to Iraq or Afghanistan, to the capital city to preach to people who literally want to kill us. People who literally want to kill us. What would you do? I would say, I don't really want to go there. Well, if I'm going to die, at least I might as well go preaching the gospel, right? God sends Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah goes the other way. And as we know, God sent a great fish to swallow him up. And 3 days later, vomit him out on the ground. Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. I will pay that which I owe. In the last verse of the book of Jonah, chapter 4 and verse 11, a statement is made regarding the city of Nineveh. And I believe that this parallels and mirrors much of our own culture today. As we consider discernment, think about what God said to him. Jonah is at this point mad because God said, I'm going to destroy them, go warn them. Jonah goes and warns them. Lo and behold, when they hear the preaching of Jonah, they repent. And so God did not destroy them because God is faithful and he is rich in mercy. He is slow to wrath. God says, my wrath is great. My wrath is building. I'm going to destroy them, but we all know through Scripture, God and His immutable attributes, His unchangeable attributes, it takes far less begging for forgiveness to receive His mercy than it does sinning to receive His wrath. And so God spares them the wrath that was due them, but Jonah is mad because God didn't destroy them. Now, could you imagine going to preach to an audience and preaching, repent, repent, and they repent, and you're like, oh, they repented. I really wanted to see the fire fall from heaven. You know, we talk about watching natural disasters and natural phenomenon and how incredible it is and awe-inspiring it is to see a tornado or to watch an eclipse. Jonah's sitting there camped out under a gourd, watching the city outside the city, just waiting for fire to fall. And it doesn't happen. And he's actually mad that God didn't destroy them. What sort of a preacher is mad when his congregation repents? Seems like that would make you happy. I was privileged by one of you to be at a football game yesterday, and one of the things they do is pan over the audience as people cheer. Well, I sit there like a stoic, and so they don't ever point the camera at me. But what I was going to do is point at the camera and say, repent. And I was really hoping it would go viral on YouTube, you know. Preacher at heathen pagan ritual yells repent to camera. You know, so that was what I was going to do. And I watched the screen patiently waiting. I was going to scream repent. It didn't happen. Jonah preaches repentance. They repent. God doesn't destroy them. And Jonah's mad. God said, doest thou well to be angry, Jonah? Does it do you well to be angry? Listen how God describes him in Jonah 4:11. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that, listen, cannot discern between their right and their left hand, and also much cattle? The people in Nineveh couldn't discern between their right hand and their left hand. Does that mean they literally didn't know which one is my right hand and which one? No, that's not what that's saying. God is saying that their lack of judgment and their lack of wisdom was so extreme, it was as if they couldn't discern between the right and the left hand. Does that look like America today? Looks like America today. We don't discern even basic fundamentals that children can discern. Any kindergartner can tell you there's a difference between a little boy and a little girl. Amen? Amen. Five children at home. I have five children at home. I guarantee you there is a difference between a boy and a girl. And guess what? That difference is not determined at 16 or 12 or 18 or 25 or 30. They're different from the development in their mother's womb. And whatever they're born into this world being, that is what they are. And it's not a matter of, you know, I think now I'm going to change and be the opposite gender that I was for 36 years. That is a failure to discern between the right hand and the left. There are things in the world that are black and white. You know, many of God's children made a mockery of marriage throughout the Old Testament. Think about all the polygamy. Think about all the conquering and the taking of other men's wives. What is obviously God's method or structure, I should say, of the home from the very beginning of time? One man, one woman. What union produces a child? One man, one woman. It is obvious even from nature itself, because the heavens declare the glory of the God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. We read in Romans chapter 1 that the invisible things of the Godhead are clearly seen. It's clearly seen that the structure of the home is one man, one woman, husband and wife to produce children. And yet in today's time, we're so confused that we don't even discern between the right hand and the left in this country. Think about the standards of child raising today. We get on that tangent for a while and chase that rabbit. You know, I'm just going to let my children do whatever they want to do, and when they grow up, you know, they'll figure it out on their own. That is insanity. Did you know that folly is bound in the heart of a child? Did you know by nature we are fools? And the only thing that's going to teach that tiny little natural man, you know, little Johnny, full of sin and trespasses and depravity and death and destruction, hate and hate, hating one another, Titus 3, Romans 3, there's no fear of God before their eyes, their heart is, their throat's an open sepulcher, Jeremiah 17:9, their heart is desperately wicked. Pick your verse, it doesn't matter. The only thing that's going to drive that folly from your child when your child is growing up is discipline. Negative consequences for things that they do. And yet in today's time, all accountability in child raising is taken away, so much so that if the child is failing or threatening the teacher in school, if the teacher does anything about it, the teacher is disciplined for their actions. I have a friend who's a teacher, and there was a student that was running his mouth and doing things that really ought to have had him physically removed from the building. The man stood up for himself in the classroom and perhaps maybe a little too roughly physically helped the young man out of the room. He's no longer a teacher. That boy's still in school. Why? Because discipline is turned on its head. Discipline is turned on its head. You know that it's easier to go to jail for abusing an animal in America today than it is for abusing a child? You think about what is allowed legally in this country today concerning the unborn child. You can literally take the life of an unborn child, and yet it's illegal to put down a dog. We don't know the difference between the right hand and the left. We can't discern. Now, what is it that's going to give them, us, the ability to discern? Well, what did God send to Nineveh? God sent a preacher. God sent a preacher with an age-old message, and through that message, there was repentance found in Nineveh. What does America need today? America needs the gospel of Christ. America needs sound preaching. Preachers that are loving, but preachers that are bold. Preachers that aren't afraid to say what is right. But at the same time, preachers that are not angry or hateful. Because we don't want to be hateful while we're preaching a gospel of love. But at the same time, if I love you and I love God, how much better is it if someone loves you to tell you when you're wrong because you're on a destructive path? Well, he really likes standing in front of that train. Don't tell him get out from in front of that train. He loves standing on the railroad tracks. You're going to get ran over. That's just hateful. Smash. Think about it. It's not hateful. It's loving to tell you that there's a better way. Jonah preached repentance unto Nineveh. Nineveh repented. Biblical discernment, Philippians 1:10. He wants them to abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, discernment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Let's define a couple of words. The word approve here means to test, examine, prove, scrutinize, or deem worthy. So when we approve things that are excellent, what we're doing is we're looking at the behaviors and the doctrines of this world. And we're testing them. We're testing them. Does this contradict the Word of God? That's qualification number one. We'll come back to that in a moment. Does this violate a clearly revealed principle? Does this theological view that I am tempted to espouse violate the Word of God? Does it, or does it mesh with the Word of God? Is it consistent with the Bible? We test it. We examine it. You know, an examination is thorough. When Lydia was having her problems earlier this year with, you remember all the issues that she was having, the health issues, they did ultrasounds and x-rays and MRIs, and she had to wear all these little sticky things on her head, and it was just one test after another. They were thorough in their examination of her. An examination is thorough. Prove. To approve means to prove something. To prove it. Can you prove that assertion by the Word of God? I love the word scrutinize. There's an old saying that the truth can withstand the most intense scrutiny. It doesn't matter how much you scrutinize the truth, it is yet true at the end of the day. Let me tell you something. There is absolute truth. There are things that are true. There are things that are false. There is such a thing as bitter. There is such a thing as sweet. There is such a thing as light. There is such a thing as darkness. There is such a thing as righteousness. There is such a thing as wickedness. And the difference between the two are as night and day. To scrutinize our behavior and our beliefs. And then to approve something means to deem it worthy. To deem that worthy. Is it worth my time, or is this destructive? Paul says, I would that you would approve things that are excellent. This word excellent in the original language translates many times to phrases that in our language involves better than something. In other words, there's a comparison between things, behaviors, days, whatever. And when this word is used, what is chosen to be superior, this word excellent, is always, it translates from that word. So something that is excellent has been contrasted with other things, and it is found to be better than. There is a lifestyle in this book that is better than the lifestyle of this world. There is a gospel in this book that is better than the gospels of this world. There is a fellowship in this book that is better than the fellowship of this world. You prove things that are excellent. The root word here in English is to excel. To excel. To be above. Extremely good or outstanding. There are doctrines in this book that are outstanding. The gospel of Christ is an outstanding message. It is food for the soul of the child of God that feeds him or her like nothing else can. It is an outstanding message about an outstanding Savior sent by an outstanding God. We should seek to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. That language comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul would exhort them to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, to take the word of God and to try the doctrines, the behaviors, the activities. And if you find it to be good, wholesome, worthwhile, that's what you need to do in your life. That's what you need to believe. Now, there are two different areas in which I want to consider this concept today. As we approve things that are excellent, the first thing we want to look at is doctrine. What do you believe about God? Does it matter what you believe about God? Absolutely, it matters. The idea was thrown around in Christendom about 5 or 6 years ago, and it was one of those cliche catchphrases that became popular, that if you know Jesus, and Jesus is the truth, then whatever you believe doctrinally doesn't matter because you know the truth. If anything, because Jesus' title is Way, Truth, and Life, because Jesus' name is truth, what we believe about Jesus is that much more important because he is the physical embodiment of that which is true. If he is truth, why would we want to believe anything about him that was erroneous and false? Prove all things. hold fast that which is good. Using the whole of Scripture, rightly divided, we are to develop our understanding of God, of theology, of the nature of man, and even human history. Did you know that the Word of God supplies us with all of those things? The Word of God tells us how there is an earth here. The Word of God tells us that that earth was created by God in the beginning of time. That God spoke this universe into existence. Hebrews 11 says that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We know by faith that He has given us in regeneration that He has created this universe, and He did so merely by speaking, and it came to be. Scripture informs us why there are hurricanes. You know why there are hurricanes in the world? This past week, we've seen floods. We've seen earthquakes, an 8.0 earthquake off the coast of Mexico. We've seen fires in Montana and California and at least two other states. Tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, wars and rumors of wars. This planet is on fire. What does God's Word tell us about events such as that? Why are things like that in the world? Because there was one man that God created. That man rejected God. That man rebelled against God, and in his sin and rebellion brought a curse upon this planet so that this world is forever marred by sin, by corruption, and by depravity. Why is there death in the world? Because of the sin of Adam. Why are there hurricanes in the world? Because of the sin of Adam. Why are there forest fires in the world? Because of the sin of Adam. The original sin of the first man in his rebellion against God is the root of every bit of human suffering. Now, there are other reasons that men suffer. If you sin and you bring the chastening of God upon yourself, don't sit down at the end of the day and say, "Adam, oh, what you've done to me." Well, while that sin that caused that was a part of your nature because of Adam, sometimes we suffer because of what we bring on ourselves, and we suffer the chastening of God. Sometimes we suffer because of the sin of others. We know that sufferings, according to Paul's writings to the Corinthians, are common to man. We live in a world plagued with suffering because of Adam's sin. Did you know that Jesus believed in a literal Adam? Did you know Paul believed in a literal Adam? Did you know we believe in a literal Adam? Adam was a literal man. And all the trouble we face in this world is because of the sin of that first man, Adam. And by the way, in Adam we all died. We were there represented. We were there. Not consciously, but we were there. We were there in Adam the moment that he sinned and the moment that he died a death in trespasses and in sins. Scripture frames your understanding of events like hurricanes. Scripture frames your understanding of the death of a child. It frames your understanding of a cancer, or even your successes and your victories. I can build a framework through the Word of God to understand and interpret everything in the world around me. And so can you. Biblical discernment. Using the whole of Scripture rightly divided, we develop our understanding of God. We develop our understanding of theology. We develop our understanding of the gospel. We develop our understanding of our nature as men and even of human history. God has given us this priceless treasure of His Word. It's so readily available in today's time and so seldom utilized.
In my recent studies of church history, one of the things that I've noticed is how seldom God's children had access to the Word of God in the first 1,200 years of Christendom. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have access to it. It was kept from them. Today you can literally walk into a Dollar Tree and pick up a New Testament for a dollar. The eternal truths of God for a dollar. You can pull it up on the internet and read it all for free. You can watch sermons and hear preaching literally 24 hours a day in our day of social media, communication. As opposed to latching on to one verse many times out of context and building your entire theology out of it, we are to take this word and we are to prove all things. Have you ever witnessed a believer, well-meaning as he or she might be, take one verse out of the Bible and use that one verse to govern everything else that they believe? And what you find when a person does that is an out-of-kilter theology, an imbalance. For example, if you're debating the sovereignty of God with someone and salvation. Now, what did we say last week from John 15? What did we read to you? The words of Christ, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." What did we read from John 6? "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Those are expressions of Christ of divine sovereignty. When you share that, someone will say, "Well, no, I just believe that whoever believes." And you run into sometimes when you try to share more of the picture that some folks are so rigid and closed in their understanding that they will shut out the Word of God for their own theories, so much that if you try to say, "Well, yes, people who believe will be with God in glory, but let me tell you why they believe," the door is shut from that moment on. You see, we believe not because we chose to. We believe, we know God, not because I was so intellectual or not because I just suddenly became, for whatever mysterious reason, burdened over my sin. Beloved, you believe according to the working of His mighty power. Ephesians 1:19. "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." Why is it that you believe? I agree, whoever believes has everlasting life, but why do you believe? You believe according to the working of His mighty power. God challenges us not to just take one verse and make that our end-all of theology, but to look at the Scriptures as a whole and to use the black and white, clear-cut, forward, direct statements to forge our theology, our framework. How many times have you ever heard or met a believer that would take the vague statements of Scripture to build their theology while overlooking and ignoring things that are clear and concise? Take the clear, revealed, concise, cut and straight Word of God and frame your understanding of Almighty God. Even to the point that you will let what is clearly revealed in Scripture, what is easy to understand, help you interpret and understand that which is vague. Because some of Scripture is written in such symbolic language that it takes a good understanding, a working knowledge of theology to grasp that which is unclear. We understand the unclear through the clear. We are to approve things that are excellent, growing in knowledge and judgment. But we should also apply this wisdom to our behavior. Especially the young folks here today, there are behaviors in the world that are destructive to you, and they seem fun, and your friends do them, and everybody thinks it's funny, and everybody thinks it's cool, but it will literally destroy you. Prove all things. If I engage in this today, is it going to have a negative consequence on my life or my health in 40 years? In 30 years, in 20 years. Don't we all know someone who could just wish that they could go back in their life and stop themselves from doing that first drug or taking that first sip or
being around a certain person or a certain group of people. One of the things that we tell our children in the home, that I tell our children, is never give someone something that you can't get back. A statement that I've shared with you many times here is that you cannot unring a bell. There are things in your lives that God can help you to pick up the pieces from afterwards, but you cannot undo. You simply cannot undo some things. Prove all things through the filter of the Word of God. Now, what is our mantra as Americans? I'm going to have fun with this one. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Now, please understand that God can and does give us burdens. And when God lays a burden upon your heart, by all means, you need to follow that burden. But so many times in our country today, we say, just follow your heart. Oh, trust your heart. See where your heart leads you. Let me share with you a passage of Scripture from Jeremiah chapter 17. Did you realize that the heart of man is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things? Who can know it? Look with me at Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So I have a wicked heart by nature. Now we know that God writes His laws upon my heart, but we also know the seat of my human emotion, the core of my emotional and spiritual being, that it is still influenced by sin. And so even after coming to know Christ through the new birth, the immediate working of the Spirit of God, I still can be deceived by sin. Let me just tell all of you, do not follow your heart. Do not follow your heart. Every man that ever ruined his marriage through chasing after some woman who was not his wife followed his heart. What else? He's falling in love with someone, and he's destroying himself because his wicked, deceitful heart tricked him. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Rather than following your heart, might I exhort us to prove all things by the Word of God and hold fast that which is good, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, as we close our thoughts this morning, if I follow Christ and I scrutinize my behavior through the Word of God, if I'm obedient to His Word and I say, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, even when it comes to doctrinal beliefs that I don't understand. What happened when Jesus preached that sermon, that epic sermon in John 6 that we quoted last week and today? Many of His disciples turned around and walked away. This is a hard saying. Who can know it? And they walked with Him no more. Rather than being like them, Lord, Thy will be done. What do I get to look forward to in my life? Sounds like stoicism and rigidness. And it's a life that abounds. It is a life that is full of the fruits of righteousness. Do you enjoy feeling the presence of your Savior in your life? Why could Paul and Silas preach and praise and pray in a prison at midnight in Philippi? Because Christ was with them. There wasn't a rigid stoicism. This is a life of joy and thanksgiving and praise and purity. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Even in this, we owe the ability to Christ unto the glory and praise of God. At the end of the day, you and I may save our lives. We may impact a culture. God may bless us to sound out the word of the Lord throughout the entire region to the deliverance of our children and their children. But everything we do is to be unto God's glory, unto the glory and praise of Almighty God.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.